Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, one of my heroes of faith is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the few German pastors who had the courage to speak out and oppose Adolf Hitler. If you haven't read the book Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, I'd strongly encourage you to put that on your short list after the service today. In addition to courageously speaking out against Nazism, Bonhoeffer also helped many Jews escape Germany itself. He eventually was involved in an assassination attempt on Hitler. He was later imprisoned, sentenced to death, ultimately executed shortly before the Allies came. While in prison, he wrote this famous line, "Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who have a fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men. Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men." In many ways, it's a paraphrase of Jesus' words to us in verse 28 of our text today. "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." When it comes to carrying out the mission of Jesus Christ, there will always be opposition. As we saw a few weeks ago, that the message of the gospel is offensive, it's not usually well received. There's always danger, always something to fear. It was true in Jesus' day, it's true today. If we're striving to live out our faith, we will face opposition, we will face danger. And here today, Jesus addresses the problem of fear. He too faced significant opposition and danger, and therefore in his grace, he provides us with some important reminders and some principles on how not only to face our deepest fears, but also to be free from them. Let's take a closer look. The first important reminder that Jesus gives to us is simply the fact that we share in both his character and in his work. We share both in his character and his work. When Jesus says at the beginning of our text that a student is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master, it's coming on the heels of the persecution that he warns them about in verse 23. And he's essentially saying to his disciples, "You're going to experience much suffering." In other words, if people are opposed to me, he says to them, they're going to also be opposed to those who follow me. And nevertheless, in verse 25, he goes on to encourage them to imitate his work. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? The imitation of Christ is one of the important marks of a true disciple. The imitation of Christ doesn't mean, of course, that we go around telling parables in the Hebrew language, but it does mean that we tell the good news of the gospel clearly, directly, and to the best of our ability, articulately. Whether it be through illustrations, whether it be through direct speech, you and I are called to tell the story of God both persuasively and convincingly. Jesus wants us to imitate his mission. That's clearly evident all throughout Matthew's gospel. Over and over and over again, Jesus invites us to be like him. For example, when we studied the Beatitudes in chapter 5, each one of the blessings was a perfect characteristic of Jesus himself. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And who has the greatest hunger for righteousness? Who is the most merciful, the most pure? Who is the most intent on making peace? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. And now he invites us to imitate and join him. Later in chapter 18, when Jesus is teaching about the nature of true Christian community, he tells his disciples to welcome the little ones, to seek after the lost, to forgive those who sin against us. And again, Jesus himself is the perfect example of all these things. Not only does he welcome little ones, but he actively seeks the lost and forgives those who are undeserving. In summary, Jesus is both our motive and he provides the pattern for Christian living and Christian community. He is both the ideal and he's the goal. It's a good portion of what it means to imitate Christ. And on a very practical level, what this means is that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever plans we strive to make or put in place should all be done with one important principle in mind. Does it honor and does it follow Christ himself? Are our life goals his life goals? Do the methods that we use to achieve something bring glory and honor to him? And when the big questions come, the WWJD principle should be in full effect. What would Jesus do? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says a disciple is like his teacher. And now here in verse 25, he says, it is enough for the student to be like his teacher. And ordinarily, this is quite true. Most students would be quite pleased to play a sport, to sing a song, or speak a foreign language just as well as their coaches or their teachers. And at times, some students surpass their teachers. They do even greater things. Some athletes become better players than their coaches. Some students eventually outdo their teachers. But when it comes to surpassing Jesus Christ, every single one of us will fall short. There is no one greater. None of us will ever be more effective preachers and teachers. And on the flip side, neither will we suffer more than Jesus did either. And so this verse is actually an incredible understatement. It would indeed be enough, more than enough, to be like Jesus himself. Just imagine if we could speak with the wisdom of Christ. If we could love both our enemies and our friends with perfect love. If we could show that the same poise, the same calmness that Jesus shows in times of adversity, we may not be able to emulate him fully, but we are invited to pursue such godliness. And we're called to carry out the mission of Christ himself in the same way that he does. We're called to live, to speak in such a way that when people see and when they hear us, they also catch a glimpse of Jesus. Practically speaking, there are two very wise ways that we can go about doing this. One way is simply to fix our eyes on Christ himself. And then along with that, secondly, we watch very closely those Christians around us who are closely following Jesus, and we learn from them. Fixing our eyes on Jesus means that we soak in his word, we meditate on his ways. Through committed prayer, we strive to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, to the Spirit's guidance. And then learning from other godly Christians means that we actively seek out their knowledge. We get their input. It means that we learn from their wisdom. We strive to do the same. In his excellent commentary on this text, Daniel Doriani puts it this way. Jesus is our great light. And yet, like the sun, Jesus' light can be too dazzling to behold. And we easily gaze at the reflected light of the moon, and we may more easily gaze at the reflected light of Jesus as it's often seen in his disciples. Of course, verse 25 also contains a strong warning of things to come. If we do strive to be like Jesus, and we're trying to do that in everything we do and say, then we can't expect to be treated any better than he is either. In other words, we should expect to even experience the same fate that Jesus himself experienced. This particular warning is communicated to us in a peculiar way. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? It's interesting to note that name is a corrupted reference to the name of a Philistine god. The name itself means Lord of the Flies, or possibly even Lord of Dung. In other words, the name is an insult. In time, it became a name for Satan himself. And the point is clear. Jesus suffers derision and hate. He's even unfairly judged by some to be a force for evil. And therefore, Jesus' disciples and followers must also prepare themselves to face the same scorn that he experienced. And the reason for such hatred? Well, mainly because, like Jesus, we too are called to speak both truth and grace into the world we live in and in the people we encounter. Jesus challenged the sinful values of his day, and we're called to do the same. When people didn't promote the holiness, the goodness of God, Jesus called them out. His followers are called to do likewise. And don't think for a second that the idols of wealth and health, reputation and power, aren't just as prevalent in our day as they were in the days of our Lord. Due to our Christian convictions, we should expect to face opposition. Probably should be more concerned if we never do. Perhaps one helpful way to view such opposition is to recognize that when adversity comes, we have the opportunity to walk the road of Christ himself. Remember, too, that after Jesus suffered, God vindicated him. In fact, he ultimately crowned Jesus with glory, with honor, and with life. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can take comfort knowing that one day we too will be vindicated. That's what Jesus says to us in verses 26 through 31. Don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Three times, Jesus says, do not be afraid. In other words, do not fear. It's impossible to miss the point, not only in this text, but in multiple other places in Scripture. Over and over and over again, the Bible repeats the command, do not fear. Do not fear. And here in his word, God not only tells us what we should not fear, but also specific reasons for why we should not fear them. Among the things that we should not fear are insults, shame, loneliness, financial loss, suffering, even death. In the Old Testament, Isaiah writes, do not fear what they fear, do not dread it. In the New Testament, Peter says the same thing, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. In our world today, people fear all kinds of things, both personally and communally. Personally, many people fear heights, speaking in public, financial loss, betrayal, death. The list is endless. Communally, we may fear political instability, wars, violence, you name it. I suspect that together we could probably come up with hundreds, if not thousands, of things that people fear on a regular basis. But when the Bible says, do not fear what they fear, it's essentially saying, don't take your fears for granted. In other words, question your fears. Or as Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 10, put your fears into perspective. Jesus is certainly making it clear that his followers will face trouble. We saw earlier in verses 17 through 22 that the disciples will be betrayed to councils, to governors, to kings. All kinds of people will reject the message they bring. They will hate the messengers. We even saw that our own family may betray us. We might even be killed. And yet Jesus puts it all into perspective. He essentially says, if you're going to suffer, if you're going to be persecuted, it might as well be for something or someone important. And of course, the cause is important. The person himself is worthy. And now in his grace, he even goes on to give us three important reasons for why we should not fear, even if we suffer. So let me conclude this morning by going through each of those three things. First, notice in verse 26 that Jesus says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. In other words, everything that is hidden will one day become public. Ultimately, that means glory for those who are followers of Christ, a judgment for those who are not. And it also means that every time we speak to our spouse, to our colleagues, to our employer, to our employees, or to a friend, every word we say will become public one day. No word spoken, no misdeed done will remain hidden. Every time we commit the sins of insult, gossip, slander, or bearing false witness, it will one day be made known. Nothing will be kept hidden, nothing undisclosed. Those who speak truth love the light. They're not afraid because God himself is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God makes truth known. Christians are called to do the same. In contrast, those who don't speak truth often love darkness. Satan himself is a prince of darkness. Those who follow him love to remain hidden. One of the famous leaders in the English Reformation was a man named Hugh Latimer. He's probably most famously known as being one of the Oxford martyrs. But there's also a familiar story about him preaching in front of the often violent King Henry VIII. The story goes that Latimer is about to say something that the king might dislike. And so he falls into an audible dialogue with himself as he stands there in the pulpit. His congregants hear him say, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king, small letter K, is here. And then he pauses and he says, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. For the King of Kings is also here. Another reformer, John Knox, was even more famous for his boldness in the face of danger. The story goes that when he died, the people said, here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. Knowing that all truth will one day be revealed, should be a source of boldness for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, if we are speaking God's truth, we shouldn't be afraid of shouting it from the rooftops. And when all is said and done, God's truth will emerge, and it will triumph over darkness. A second important reason for why we should not fear, even if we suffer, is because ultimately God's power will triumph even over death itself. Ultimately, God's power will triumph even over death itself. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Sounds like a poor consolation, unless we believe that Jesus will raise his servants to eternal life with him. You see, if we trust God, we know that our foes can work no final harm. Even if they do the worst thing possible, physically kill us, they simply reunite us with God earlier than we planned. Always remember, life is short. Eternity is forever. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Death is certainly painful. It's tragic to those left behind. And yet after death, we cross over to a new land, a place where God first judges and then reigns, a place where those who love and trust him will be received with welcome arms as he washes away the cares and the wounds of this world, a place where we are awakened to renewed life and our home forever with our Lord. Fear God, Jesus says. And yet later, John will write, "Perfect love drives out fear." Placed side by side, we realize that there is both a good and also a misguided fear of God. The good kind of fear is the kind that honors, that respects, that stands in awe of a holy God. The misguided kind of fear is the kind which is trying to earn God's approval. And in doing so, we often live in fear that our works are insufficient, which they are. That's what it means to live in misguided fear. But if we put our trust, our faith in Christ, his blood covers our sin. His perfect obedience is reckoned to us that God sees the righteousness of Christ himself when he examines us. And there's no need to wonder if we've been good enough. The answer is a simple no. We haven't. And yet Jesus loves us enough to cover and to wash away our sin. And then finally, in verses 29 through 31, Jesus gives us one more reason for why we need not fear. The reminder to us that our sovereign, majestic, holy God cares for even the smallest things of life. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Our Lord watches over even the tiniest sparrow. And so certainly those who have been created in the image of God himself are even more precious to him than the smallest of birds. Jesus says that God even numbers the hairs on our head. And for some of us, that may not seem like such a difficult thing to do. But knowing the number of hairs on every human being in the world baffles our minds. The point is that God cares about the smallest details of our lives, and he cares about them even more than we do. I'm going to close with a brief illustration. In the famous novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, the hero, Atticus Finch, is assigned to defend a black man who is falsely accused of a heinous crime. Set in the 1930s in a town soaked with racial prejudice, Atticus strives to do his job well, even if it makes him and his family unpopular. And he says to his children, I can't go to church and worship God if I don't try to help that man. His point being, of course, that obedience to Christ should always take priority over personal comfort and well-being. Whoever acknowledges me before men, Jesus writes, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. In other words, if we are passionate, obedient followers of Jesus, we will not fear. Make no mistake about it, such passionate obedience will at times be costly. To be a follower of Jesus means that there will be persecution. But fear not, the Bible says. If we suffer, we follow the path of Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us and then entered glory. Fear not, for if God cares for sparrows and for tiny little hares, he most certainly cares for you. Fear no man, but do fear God. Fear the one who can deliver or condemn. And know, too, that if you believe in him, he will deliver you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.